We've prayed already that God would speak to us through his word, so I'm just going to read to us from Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 35, down at the bottom right-hand side of page 814. Matthew 9 then, starting at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Hope you want to keep that open in front of you, and there's three pretty straightforward points on the back of the notice sheet as well. Now, you will know that compassion can make people do amazing things. It can make firemen run into blazing buildings. It can make soldiers run into the line of fire to rescue people that they've never met. It can make carers give decades of their life to nursing the sick and helping the vulnerable. It can make all of us open our wallets to help those in need. Compassion must be one of the most powerful emotions that we have. And tonight we're going to see that when a disciple shares the compassion that Jesus has for his lost world, it changes everything. It changes the way that we look at the world, changes the choices we make, and it changes the prayers we pray. I love the story of Adoniram Judson. He was just 24 when he set off with his wife Anne to be a missionary in Burma. The cost that he endured during his service was incredible. His wife Anne and their three children all died from illness. He married again, this time to Sarah. She too died, along with three of their children. Judson himself was arrested and imprisoned for a year. He developed a lung disease that meant he could only ever speak in a whisper when he preached. He used to have to whisper what he wanted to say to someone standing next to him, who would then project it like a foghorn to the crowd. But despite all of that, he stayed in Burma for 37 years. He only made one trip home in that whole time. He worked tirelessly, he translated the Bible into the local language, and he proclaimed Christ whenever he could. And what's striking, I think, about his story is that even before he left, he was in absolutely no doubt about the kind of price that he would pay to be living in service of Jesus in that way. When he was writing a letter to first wife Anne's father to ask his permission for her hand in marriage, this is some of what he wrote. "I have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure, her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of the righteous, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? I'm not sure what I would say if I got a letter like that asking for my daughter's hand in marriage. I don't think that happens much anymore. But here's a question. Why do you think that kind of single-minded passion for the glory of God, whatever the price, is so rare today? Why do you think we're so committed to our comfort rather than to that kind of service? What is it that produces men and women like that? What kind of training scheme should we start running? What kind of strategy should we employ that might inspire disciples like us to a lifetime of making disciples for Christ, wherever we go and whatever we're doing for a day job? The surprising answer, part of it at least, is that laborers like that are raised up when God's people are so full of the compassion of Christ that we devote ourselves to prayer. These are famous, famous verses, and we've got 3 points as we think about them this evening. First, the heart of Christ is for people. The heart of Christ is for people. We've heard lots over these last few weeks about the authority of Jesus. It's there again in verse 35. There's a couple of places where at the end of a chunk of narrative, Matthew gives a little summary of everything that Jesus has just been saying and doing in a sentence. He does that here again in verse 35. But then in 36, the focus shifts to the way that Jesus sees the world. If you glance down, you'll see when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The Gospels often talk about the compassion of Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, when Jesus meets a leper, we're told it's because he's filled with compassion, moved with pity, that he stretches out his hand and touches that dirty leper and makes him clean. On another day, there's two blind beggars by the side of the street. They cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us. Let our eyes be opened." And again, it's filled with compassion that Jesus touches their eyes and gives them their sight. But here it's the spiritual condition of the world that starts to churn Jesus up on the inside. The word is really, really graphic. It's literally kind of right down in the depths of his gut. Jesus is churned up by the plight of a lost world. It's the word that's used when the Good Samaritan comes across that traveler who's been beaten up and left by the side of the road. He's got compassion for him, as you would. It's the word that is used in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son to describe how the father felt when his estranged son, who'd been away for so long, finally comes home. His heart is bursting with love and compassion for his returning son. It speaks of deep commitment and empathy and love. And Jesus knew that a crowd much like this one would one day soon scream for him to be executed, crucify him, crucify him. But when he looked out on them that day, his first reaction wasn't to condemn them for their sin. His first thought was to have compassion. He didn't despise them. He pitied them because they were harassed and helpless. And because every life that is lived out of relationship with God is a tragedy. There are so many people in our great town who go through life believing that if only they had a partner or a different partner, or they could improve their current partner, or if only they had a job or a different job, or they could improve their current job, that their life would be complete. Or who believe that the fleeting pleasures of sin and popularity and wealth and success are worth more than the riches of a life with Christ, who truly believe that true freedom is found outside of Christ. And they look to all the world as though they've got life under control and as though they're going places. But Jesus sees past the smiles of our self-delusion. He knows that even if we gain the whole world, if we do it at the expense of our soul, still we've lost everything that really matters. He knows that we're just sheep without a shepherd, and his heart breaks for us. The shepherd's main job was to protect the sheep from the wild animals and to guide the sheep into green pastures so they could feed. And so all through the Bible, shepherd, as we've thought already tonight, became an appropriate image for spiritual leaders. People appointed by God, tasked with leading and feeding and protecting his people. So back in Numbers 27, when he's about to die, Moses prays that God would provide another leader, a bit like he'd been, over the people of Israel, so that they wouldn't be like sheep without a shepherd. Even more famously, in a couple of places, we read one from Jeremiah, you might know it from Ezekiel 34 as well. God calls out the false shepherds of Israel, and he promises that one day he himself will come to earth as a good shepherd who will himself lead and protect and guide and feed his people. And Jesus came, the good shepherd, because unlike the others, he didn't put his own interest first, but was willing even to lay down his life for his sheep. But at this moment, when Jesus perceives the crowd to be like sheep without a shepherd, it's not just a random metaphor, therefore. And it's not even just an expression of compassion on the need that they have. It's also a stinging indictment of the people who were meant to be the shepherds of Israel in the first century. It was the job of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees to tend to the spiritual needs of the people. They'd been appointed by God for that task, but they were failing abysmally. They weren't leading God's people to green pasture. Elsewhere, the New Testament tells us that they were tying up burdens and placing them on people's backs. They didn't love the people. We're told they loved money. And they loved power and the prestige that came with their job. Jesus says that they're like whitewashed tombs. They look clean and religious on the outside, but on the inside they were dead. And Jesus could clearly see what their sinful failure was doing to God's people. Their failure wasn't just offensive to God. It was leaving God's people as sheep without a shepherd. There's a famous painting, some of you art historians might know it, by a guy called Holman Hunt called The Hireling. And it's of a shepherd boy who's sitting on the grass flirting with a maid, while in the background, the sheep that he's meant to be looking after are wandering around all over the place and getting lost. And at first sight, it just looks like a typical country scene, not a very good one in my opinion, but it's entirely up to you. But that's what it looks like. But Hunt painted it to call out the church of his day. Busy, he said, serving themselves and their own interests, while countless souls were being lost. It feels alarmingly contemporary to me. I don't know what you think. It's so easy for local churches, for Christians, for denominations to take our eyes off what we should be doing and to end up so consumed by personal agendas and selfish interest and power plays that in the background, even just here in Scotland, there are millions who are harassed and helpless and who know nothing of the Good Shepherd and are in desperate need of his grace. And I take it that if the compassion of Jesus leads him to command us to pray, then it'll be when we share this compassion of Jesus that we will be moved to pray. I've told the story before of the time the American evangelist D.L. Moody was in a hotel room and he was visited by some Church of England vicars. He'd come over from, was it Chicago? I can't remember, to do some preaching in London. And these vicars were trying to work out why Moody's ministry was proving so fruitful. And they said to him, "Mr. Moody, you've come to London, you've got virtually no education, you speak horrible English, American, your sermons are very simple, and yet thousands of people are converted. And we want to know, how do you do it?" And in response, Moody takes them over to the window and he asks them what they can see outside it. And one of them says, "Well, I can see a park and some kids are playing." And another says, "Well, I see that too. And look, there's a couple walking along, an old couple holding hands with each other." And the third thinks they may be missing something. So he asks, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" And his biography says that as he stood there gazing out of the window, tears began rolling down his cheeks onto his gray beard. And one said, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" He replied, "When I look out of the window, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." And the crowds that will gather for graduation here in a few weeks, so happy, so much success, rightly celebrated. The tourists who will come from all over the world to visit St. Andrews and chase a little ball around some of our lawns on the golf course. Those who live in the schemes across Scotland. All of our friends and relatives, they desperately, desperately need Jesus. And so isn't it wonderful that we have a Lord who is not indifferent to the deepest needs of our world, but who is profoundly and gut-wrenchingly moved by our plight? How does he respond? By doing two things, and they'll be our second and third points. Second, then, the prayer of the disciples is for more workers. So verse 37, "Then he said," in response to this compassion, in response to seeing these crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You'll see we've moved from shepherding to farming. And when Jesus speaks of the harvest, he's talking about the crop of souls that God will save when they hear the gospel of Jesus. And the great news from the lips of Jesus himself is that the harvest of future Christians is not sparse, but plentiful. It is abundant. It's been really easy throughout most of my lifetime in the West to presume that the golden days of lots of people going along to church, high church attendance, must be behind us. We've been told my entire life that the church is in terminal decline. That's changing at the moment, apparently. The latest stats say since 2018, just in England and Wales, I think Scotland's in on this as well, the number of people going to church in the UK has actually risen by 2 million in the last 6 or 7 years. 2 million people, mostly among Gen Z. Or Z. Are we allowed to call it Z? I think we are, Gen Z. Whatever the stats, at any given time or place, this promise of Jesus holds true, that he has his people, that he is building his church, that he will ensure that on the last day there are countless millions from all over the world gathered around his throne, worshiping him. The harvest is plentiful. So look again at verse 37 and spot where the problem lies, because the biggest thing that stands in the way of church growth in the UK today is not the apathy or the hostility of the world, but the lack of a workforce. There are not enough laborers in the field. That's true internationally. Latest stats I could find suggest that about 40% of the world's population, 40%, don't even have access to a church that is seeking to tell them about Jesus. That is billions of people around our world. And even where the church is growing numerically, we're told it's often a mile wide and an inch deep, and there's a crying need for better training of leaders. The global harvest needs more workers. What's true internationally is true nationally as well. Our denomination, with some others, has a vision for there to be a healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. The biggest constraint we face, I can say this confidently, maybe surprisingly, is not money, as you might suppose. It is workers, that we simply haven't got the people that we need to lead and to serve in the churches that we already have, let alone all of the new ones that need to be planted up and down the land. The national harvest needs more workers. And the need is local as well. I often look at the crowds in St. Andrews, the students, the tourists, the golfers, the locals wandering around. And I wonder who will tell them about Jesus. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Where are the workers? Part of the answer, of course, is that by definition, every Christian is a worker, a gospel worker appointed and equipped by God to tell the world about Jesus. One book puts it like this: there are Christian workers, they're already in every church. All they need is to have a fire lit under them, to thrust them out of their comforts into the world of adventure and need, and into the breathtaking work of harvesting the field of God. I wonder if that's us. Do you need a fire lit under you by the compassion of Christ, the need of the lost? I think I probably do. At the moment of our conversion, though, God appoints and equips and commissions every one of his children as a worker in his harvest field. The problem is, too many of us have become weary in the work, or maybe we never even got started. And so, says Jesus, that is why disciples need to pray. God is the Lord of the harvest. It's entirely on him to send out, to thrust out, you could even translate it, cast out workers into his harvest field. He alone can do that. And so we need to pray earnestly. Again, just to underline it, at this point, notice that Jesus doesn't say the harvest is plentiful, therefore you go and make disciples. He will say that at the end of the gospel. But right here, first priority, the harvest is plentiful. So pray. and pray, and pray earnestly some more. This earnest prayer, it's not the half-hearted request of people who don't mind very much about the outcome. This is the fervent pleading of the child who really wants an ice cream, and his parents, her parents, are not going to get even a moment of peace until the cold passes his or her lips. Earnest pleading. Humbly, patiently, persistently crying to God to send out more and more workers. And where there's prayer, there'll always be mission. And where prayer is lacking, real mission will always be weak. I find it encouraging nonetheless to remember that the reason God tells us to pray this prayer is because he loves to answer it. He's not just telling us to pray and then he's going to sit there and refuse to answer. He's telling us to pray because he wants to answer this prayer. In his economy, he has set it up in such a way that in every generation, there will be a lack of workers. That's his plan, and it's because he wants to keep us on our knees. He doesn't want us to think that our strategies and training schemes are the answer. He wants us to remember that he is the only answer, and because he wants to use our prayers as the means by which he achieves his will. The Lord of the harvest is able to do abundantly more than all we could ever ask or imagine. He will send out the workers that are needed in any generation and in any nation to save every one of his chosen people in every corner of the globe. And graciously, he's chosen to include us in his plan of salvation by telling us to pray. It's such a privilege to be involved in God's work when you simply pray, Lord, please raise up and send out more workers into this and every harvest field. Because the heart of the Lord is for people, lost people, and therefore the prayer of the disciples is for more workers. And finally, in our last few minutes, the second part of Jesus' response to a lost crowd, the gift of authority is for mission. Verse 1 of chapter 10, he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. It's often pointed out that Jesus follows up his command to pray for workers by sending out the disciples as workers so that they go and become the answer to their own prayers. And to that end, he delegates his authority to them. We saw Jesus' authority over unclean spirits when we were working our way through chapter 8. The phrase here of to heal every disease and every affliction is taken directly from Jesus' own ministry up in verse 35 of chapter 9 there. See, what's going on is that these 12 are being entrusted with the king's authority so that they can keep doing the king's work. You could push it too far. They don't bear the authority in their own person like Jesus does. They don't become mini messiahs. He's the only king of the forever king of the world. They're representatives of Jesus rather than replacements for him. And it's also worth saying that in Matthew's terms, this gift of authority, as here he highlights the 12, it was for the 12 alone. They're the ones that are going to drive out demons and heal the sick. Later in the gospel, when Jesus commissions all of his people to go and make disciples of all nations, this idea of kind of a gift of authority, talk of healing, talking of driving out demons, that's entirely absent. We're just to make disciples of the nations. Our mission is going to be a bit different to the apostles, but this is an incredible moment in salvation history. It looks pretty bland, but let me just read again from verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The word apostles literally means the sent ones, and there are 12 for a reason. Back in the Old Testament, someone named Jacob had 12 sons, and their descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus has been very deliberate in picking 12 apostles, not 11, not 13, because these 12 are to be the leaders of a whole new Israel. Here is the start of a new people of God made up of the people who know and love Jesus. So verse 2 doesn't look like a lot, but in its context, it is absolute dynamite. Think, Jesus has just been pondering what a lousy job the Pharisees are doing, who are meant to be shepherding God's people. They're rubbish. And so now he appoints a new set of shepherd leaders and sends them out to gather the lost sheep of Israel. So this moment actually marks a parting of the ways between the old wineskins of the failing Pharisees and the new wine of Jesus' kingdom. The new wineskin is the church, centered on him and led under him in the first instance by his 12 apostles. So what does Jesus do when he looks at a world like ours that is harassed and helpless, people like sheep without a shepherd? Well, full of compassion, he does these two things. First, he commands that we pray earnestly. And second, he establishes his church. And he sends us out to continue his work. In chapter 10, we'll see over these next couple of Sundays, the apostles are sent specifically to the lost sheep of Israel. They're doing the job that the Pharisees aren't. By the end of the gospel, he's sending all of us into all the nations. So two responses, prayer and mission. I think that means we can think of our passage tonight as giving us two marks of a church, any church, that shares Jesus' compassion for the world. Compassion is a powerful emotion. Can make a fireman run into a burning building, make soldiers run into the line of fire, carers give up decades of their life. But the church that shares the compassion of Jesus, well, we'll be a praying church. Will we pray earnestly? And we'll be a mission-shaped church. Will we tell the world about our King? All of us, as church members, but some of you maybe, full-time, set aside gospel workers. If you know that needs to be you, come and talk to me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Thank you for his enormous compassion for the lost. Thank you that he sees the world as it really is. You know, so often it's like we're walking in one of those sort of halls of mirrors, and we look at things in distorted ways and we forget what our world is really like and the desperate need that those who are outside of Christ have. We're sorry that we forget. We're sorry that our hearts don't break more with compassion for our world. And so we praise you for showing us again the way that we should feel about our world. And we pray that as you fill our hearts with the compassion of Christ, that you would motivate and move us to pray earnestly and to go on praying, even if we've been praying this prayer for years, that we might go on praying, that there would be more workers in the harvest field here in St. Andrews, across Scotland, right around the world. Raise up the workers that are needed, we pray, to do your work in your world. And then send us out, Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus, with the good news of Jesus, to make disciples for Jesus, so that he might be glorified and that more and more might come to know the Good Shepherd. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.